and they'll take you where you need to go, okay? All right. Praise the Lord for that. So excited to be having Children's Church back. So, church, I'm going to make a change. I'm not changing the whole sermon. I'm not doing that. I'm not that good. But I am going to make a little bit of a change because this is just something that has been on my mind, has been on my heart for the past couple of days now. And I feel like it's something that we need to take a look at as we get ready to dive into Acts 17 this morning. But Matthew 6:33 says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, the context of the verse, because context is key, church, always know what the context of a verse is. Don't ever just take a verse, let it, and try to apply it to whatever situation you're facing in life. Always make sure that the context is correct. The context of the verse, Jesus is talking about needs. He's talking about physical needs. He's talking about what you would eat, what you would wear, where you would live. He's talking about basic physical needs that every person has. And essentially what he's saying is, don't worry about those things. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry if there's enough money in the bank account. Don't worry if your health is this or if it's that. Don't worry if your neighborhood is this or that. Don't worry about these things in life. Why? Because seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And church, that is such a difficult verse. It's such a difficult verse. It's one of those verses, like so many other commands, like so many other challenges in Scripture. It's one of those things that when things are good, when things are easy, we don't really give it any thought. Because, of course, I can focus a little bit more time. I can focus a little bit more effort on Christ when life is easy, when I don't have these concerns that are just bombarding me day in and day out. But what about in the times like now? Because I'm going to be honest with you, church. This is something that I struggle with. I do. I struggle with this. Confession time from Pastor Brian this morning. So I've been struggling for the past couple of weeks. And you know what I'm struggling with? I'm struggling with, what is church going to look like a month from now? What's it going to look like 2 months from now or 3 months from now? What's going to happen with those who don't feel comfortable coming back yet? What's it going to take for people to feel comfortable coming to church again? What's it going to take to get people really involved and engaged in church, engaged in the fellowship? What's it going to take to get church back to where God wants his church to be? And I've been struggling with that. And I've been struggling with that to the point that I've really been worried about it. I'm worried about it. And I know many of you are worried about it as well. And here's the confession part. The confession part is this: I'm wrong to worry about it. I'm wrong to worry about it. Does that mean that those thoughts or those doubts or those concerns, does that mean that they go away? No, it doesn't. I still don't know what's going to happen in a month or 2 months or 3 months or a year from now. I don't know what church is going to look like. I don't know what the new normal for church is going to be. I have no idea. I'm trying to navigate something new just like everybody else. I really, really wish I'd paid more attention in seminary to the class where they taught us how to lead a church through a recession and a civil rights movement and a pandemic. I really wish I'd paid more attention during that class, but I didn't, and so here we are. But there is an answer, and it's the same answer for me as it is for you. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or whatever. If you are a follower of Christ, this is our command together to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what is that supposed to do? This is where we're going to get into Acts 17 this morning. What is that going to do? What is that meant to do? You see, as we get into Acts 17, we're continuing to follow Paul. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Luke is no longer with the party. The text actually transitions from being first person to third person. So many scholars believe Luke actually probably stayed behind in Philippi to continue working with the church in Philippi after the team was run out of that city. But here's what I want us to see here. These three men who have been traveling from one city to another, from place to place, preaching the gospel everywhere that they go, in Acts 17, they get accused of something. They get accused of having turned the world upside down. Now think about that for a moment, church. The gospel is meant to confront a world that has distanced itself, that has separated itself from God, has separated itself from His Word, has separated itself from His commands. It is meant to confront that world, to confront the sin in that world. So yes, absolutely, when we believers take the gospel into the world, what is supposed to happen? The world is supposed to be turned upside down. And how does that start? Well, it starts with seeking first the kingdom of God. We've got to stop seeking so many other things. And I mean, I'm guilty of it as well. I just confess to you guys how I'm guilty of this. But it's not just bad things. I mean, it's good things too. We seek so many things that are not God's kingdom. And it's not to say that some of the things we seek are in and of themselves bad. They may not be bad. They may be good things. They may even be blessings from the Lord Himself. But if we seek those above the kingdom of God, then they become idols, and that becomes sinful. And in the day and age that we live in, where you can actually order groceries from Amazon and have them shipped to your door within 2 hours, I mean, if we want something, we get it. I know many of us have been enjoying that attribute these past few months. It has been nice. But it creates the danger of us falling into a convenience Christianity, where we begin to look at our relationship with Christ. We begin to look at church. We begin to look at it as a matter of convenience. If I have time for it, then I'll do it. I'll participate with it. But only if there's time. Only if nothing else better or more important comes along. And church, that is not how the world gets turned upside down. That is not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's not what we're meant to be. See, I came across a very disturbing poll the other day. It's a poll that's about 5 years old, but I'm sure that the data is at least comparable today as it was 5 years ago. It was a Gallup poll that essentially estimated that only about 10% of American Christians could be classified as deeply committed followers of Christ. Not that only 10% of Americans consider themselves Christians, no. This is only 10% of Americans would be classified as deeply committed to Christ. And they determined this by several factors, such as basic understanding of biblical teachings and principles. And one of the most key parts of it was, how has a relationship with Christ influenced or affected your mindset and attitude? And only about 10% of those polled said that it had deeply affected their mindset or attitude. I don't know how you feel about hearing that type of statistic, but church, that upsets me. That's a problem. And you know what the biggest problem of all is? That we don't even realize how significant of a problem that really is. We think that's just normal. If you're going to be a deeply committed follower of Christ, then you're kind of a weirdo. Because being a Christian means you go to church when you have time for it, you volunteer when you have time for it, but it's all about your schedule and your convenience. That is what we have turned Christianity into. That's what we've turned being a follower of Christ into. It's become a matter of convenience. It's not about seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's about first seeking our comfort and if it fits into it, his kingdom. But that's not what Paul and his companions do. They seek first the kingdom of God. They seek first his righteousness, and they turn the world upside down because of it. Now, how did they do it? Obviously, there's got to be things that they did. There's got to be points here because it's a sermon after all. So, look at Acts 17. How did they turn the world upside down for Christ? What is it that they did? What is it that it takes to turn the world upside down for Christ? Look at chapter 17, verse 1, the book of Acts. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. What does it take to turn the world upside down for Christ? It takes God's word. Sounds very simple. But honestly, it takes God's word. Why? Because there is absolutely nothing more powerful than God's word. It doesn't matter how charismatic a speaker you are. It doesn't matter how good you are at debating somebody. What matters is God's word. And that is what Paul used anytime he was going to witness for Christ. Anytime he was going to talk to somebody about Jesus, what did he always do? He always used God's word. Because the power is in his word and not our own. They leave Philippi, they go through Amphipolis, they go through Apollonia, they come to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a very important city in Macedonia. It was the capital city of Macedonia. In Paul's day, it was a city of about 200,000 people. That's a pretty good sized city even by today's standards, but in those days' standards, that was huge. 200,000 people in one city. It's a great opportunity for the gospel to be presented, and of course, Paul and the team, they waste absolutely no time getting to Thessalonica, and they go directly to the synagogue, as they always do. And notice how what it says in verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, so for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, understand what this is saying. The word reasoned, it literally means to have a dialogue. So understand what's taking place. Paul is not going into the synagogue and doing what I'm doing right now. He doesn't go in and preach a message. He doesn't go in and speak for an hour or two uninterrupted and then let people digest that and make a decision. No, he goes in and he has a dialogue. And the dialogue is from the Scriptures. He goes through the Scriptures showing these people that the Messiah, the one that you are waiting on, the one that God has promised his people, he has come and he is Jesus. And he goes through the Scriptures systematically for 3 weeks, answering every question, every complaint, every outcry, whatever the case may be. He answers everything that is brought to him for 3 weeks using what? God's word. The only thing he uses is God's word. Now, on the one hand, I'm like super impressed by that. He just does that for 3 weeks. He doesn't have other materials with him. He didn't have the internet with him. Like, oh my word. He wasn't able to just Google a really good answer real quick. I mean, he just had to talk to these people. And it was all from God's word. He didn't use any fancy quotes from Spurgeon or something like that. He just used God's word. Because God's word is powerful. If the world is truly going to be changed, if the world is going to be turned upside down, then the lever to make that happen is God's word. It cannot be done apart from God's word. And there's a couple of issues with that when it comes to the church today. Not the least of which is how many of us would consider ourselves aware enough of the scriptures to have a dialogue like Paul did in that day. I'll be honest, I would love to give it a shot. I really would. I love that sort of thing. But yeah, I don't think I could answer everything. I'd be surprised if I could answer everything. Mike Minix is here. He probably could, but he's a lot smarter than me. But church, we are woefully ignorant of God's word as a whole, as the whole church, not just Grace Baptist Church. I mean, the universal church, the church as a whole is woefully ignorant of what God's word really says. And so when it comes time to actually communicate what God's word says, guess what? We're afraid to do it because we're afraid to say something wrong. We're afraid to do it because what if they ask us a question that we don't know how to answer? And so most of the time, we simply don't do it. And it's because we don't adequately know what it says. But not only that, even if we do know what it says, there's a new movement now. It's not really new. It's been around for a while. But it's this mindset of when it comes to evangelism, you have to be very careful not to offend somebody when you share the gospel with them. I say this with as much love and peace as I can muster. Get over it. Because here's the truth of the matter, church. When you confront falsehood with truth, it's uncomfortable. You don't confront a world that is mired and corrupted in sin with the truth of the gospel and expect that not to be offensive. That's not possible. It's ridiculous to assume that there's a way to truly share God's word with a person and it not offend them. Now, that being said, Paul does say to speak the truth in what? Love. Yes. You see, it's not a matter of you have to share God's word to the point that you make somebody burst into tears because they think that you're condemning them to hell. But it's also not you're so loving about it that they never actually receive the gospel. There's a middle ground here. We have to speak the truth. And yes, that means that we confront sin. We confront it head on with the truth of the gospel. And it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be offensive. But we do it in love. And what does that mean? We do it in a way that we make sure that the person knows, look, I'm not talking to you about this because I hate you. I'm not talking to you about this because I want to condemn you. I'm talking to you about this because I love you, I care about you, and I'm concerned for your soul. I'm concerned for your eternity. That's why I want to talk to you about this. Penn Jillette, if you're familiar with the person from the Penn and Teller show, the magic show in Las Vegas, very famous magician. He's got some really cool tricks if you ever want to look him up on YouTube. But he's a devout atheist. Devout atheist. But he has actually said on many occasions that he has the utmost respect for Christians who share their faith. And he goes into detail about why. He says, if you're a Christian, that means that you believe you're going to heaven because you've been forgiven your sin by Jesus. He said, and the same other side of that coin is you believe I'm going to hell because I don't believe in God. He said, now, if that's true, this is his words. He says, how much do you have to hate a person not to share with them what you believe to be good news? That's from an atheist. Church, share the gospel. Tell somebody about the goodness of God. Tell somebody the good news of the gospel. Yes, it can be uncomfortable. Yes, it can be offensive. But understand it from that point of view. If you choose not to share the gospel, then you're actually giving silent hate. Because this is the only thing that is going to save a person from eternity in hell. And we have it. So why in the world would we possibly ever even entertain the notion of withholding it? If the world is going to be turned upside down for the cause of Christ, then church, it begins with God's word. But it's not just a matter of having God's word. No, there is another element to this. It also takes courage. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now skip down to verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Church, it takes courage to see the world turned upside down. It takes courage to go into the world with the gospel. And understand, it takes both. You have to have the word of God, and you have to have courage, because the word of God without the courage or boldness to proclaim it means what? That the message is useless, because it's never going to be said. But to be courageous and bold without the word of God, that's even worse. Because then you're not proclaiming truth anymore. You're proclaiming whatever it is that you decide to have come out of your mouth. It takes both. It takes the word of God, and it takes courage to proclaim the word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of boldness." Understand, the church was built upon God's word and the courage to proclaim God's word. The early church, it was very, very small. We started in the book of Acts, and remember, when we started reading in the book of Acts, the church numbered about 120 people. 10% of the church was the apostles. That was all of the church, was 120 people. How is it that just a few years later, we're like maybe 10, 15 years down the road from that at this point in the book of Acts, 10, 15 years down the road, and the gospel is being spread throughout the known world? How does that happen? It happens because God was moving, God was working, God was using those people, he was using his word in that way, and because those believers were bold enough to proclaim. And yes, it took a lot of courage, because as we've already seen, we've seen many different instances of persecution in the book of Acts just to this point. We have seen believers killed in the street for proclaiming the gospel in the book of Acts. Yes, it was a dangerous thing to do. But you see, the early church understood something that we seem to have forgotten. It might be dangerous to proclaim the word of God to a world that has rejected him, but understand, it's far more dangerous not to. The early church understood, it doesn't matter if I live or die if I'm sharing the gospel, as long as I'm sharing the gospel. Because what is our first priority, our first command? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our command is not to seek first our comfort, our safety, our health. Our first command is to seek first the kingdom of God. And Paul and the team, they face another dangerous situation in Thessalonica. They had to leave Philippi because Paul and Silas, they were both arrested, they were both beaten, they were thrown into prison without ever being given a trial. Without ever being given an opportunity to defend themselves in any way. And now they come to Thessalonica and they're proclaiming the gospel once again. And once again, what happens? An angry mob breaks out because they're jealous of the success that they've had in proclaiming the gospel. Many people have gotten saved. Many people have come to know Jesus. As a result of what? As a result of the sharing of God's word. They heard God's word and they responded to God's word. And people have gotten angry. The Jews in the city have gotten angry and they have stirred up the crowds. They've stirred up a mob of people and now they've gone to the house of Jason and they're looking for Paul. They're looking for Silas. They're looking for Timothy. They're looking for these guys and they want them. They want their heads on a platter. It just so happened that Paul and the team weren't at Jason's house. So they pull Jason and the others out into the street. And much like they did with Paul and Silas in Philippi, they take them into the street and they list the charges against them. And notice that there's two charges listed here. The first charge is the men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, in the context of what they're saying, this is both true and untrue. You see, it's untrue in what they mean it as. Because what they're saying is they have come here and they have disturbed the peace. They've come here and they've caused riots and they've caused mob mentality. They've caused the peace of our city to crumble. And that's actually not true at all. Because it wasn't Paul and Silas and Timothy who were going around trying to get an angry lynch mob together. It was them. They're the ones who have actually stirred up and broken the peace of the city. But in another sense, it's actually very true because Paul, Silas, Timothy, what have they done? They've confronted the sin of the world. They've confronted the sin of the Jews. They've confronted the tradition and the religion of the Jews with the truth of God's word. And when that happens, sometimes there are uncomfortable circumstances. There can be anger. There can be violence. All of those things are possible, which is why it takes courage to share the word of God. Jason and the others are essentially released on bail, is essentially what is described here. And because they are released in that way, essentially Paul and the team, they have no choice at this point but to move on. Because if they stay and anything else happens in the city, then the entire church would be arrested and there would be a strong possibility of, at the very least, the missions team being executed, if not everybody in the church being executed. So they move on and they go to Berea, several miles down the road. And Paul begins to preach and teach in Berea, and there is success there as well. The gospel is shared. People get saved. Word gets back to Thessalonica that, hey, he's now sharing in Berea, and people are responding to the gospel there. And so they form another mob, go all the way to Berea with the intent of killing Paul there. See, Paul knew. He understood, it was just a fact of life, that anywhere he went, at any time, any place that he shared the gospel, there was always the possibility that he would be killed. That was a natural possibility. It was just a natural part of life for him. But Paul understood, as dangerous as it may be for him to share the gospel, it would be far more dangerous not to. Because as he says in Romans, how are people to respond if they don't hear? How are people going to get saved if they don't hear? The church has been sent into the world. The church has been sent with a mission into the world with the gospel, to proclaim the gospel so that the world can hear the gospel and possibly, potentially, maybe respond to the gospel. If the world is going to be turned upside down, it takes God's word, but it also takes the courage of the church to proclaim God's word. And then finally, look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. If the world is going to be turned upside down, it takes transformation. See, Paul escapes from Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. And what does he do as soon as he gets through? He departs one city because he's been preaching the gospel and they got mad and they want to kill him for it. So what does he do? He goes to a new city, does the exact same thing. He does that over and over and over again. Because he had been transformed by the gospel. And he goes into Berea, and it says that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. There's a difference in what happens here. You see, Paul goes into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he begins to share God's word and to speak to the Jews in Thessalonica. And it says that they're more noble in Berea, because essentially what's happening is, in Thessalonica, Paul is proclaiming the gospel, but the Jews of Thessalonica are not looking through Scripture with him. They're essentially calling out questions or calling out objections as Paul takes them through the Scripture. But here in Berea, Paul is proclaiming the truth, and the Berean Jews are going through God's word to check what he's saying. They're essentially saying, what you're saying, Paul, might be true, might be well and good, but to confirm, we're going to go to the Scriptures to confirm. You see, there's a nobility in that because the Berean Jews understood something very, very important. Our mindset, our worldview, our outlook on life, whatever you want to call it, it begins and ends with God's Word. We are supposed to form our worldview based upon God's word. As Christians, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And guess what, church? That means that we're supposed to begin to look at the world as God looks at the world. We're supposed to look at people as God looks at people. And that can be uncomfortable. Because sometimes that means that we have to change. Maybe something that we've believed to be true for so long, or we've done for so long, we're confronted by something in God's word that makes us realize that's not right. We have to change. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work and to change us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of Jesus. Because here's the truth of the matter. If we ourselves are not willing to have our worlds turned upside down because of the gospel, then how can we possibly expect the world to be any different? And here's the kicker. The world is already upside down. The world was created. When God created everything, how did he create it? He created it perfectly. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. There were no needs. Everything was perfect. The fellowship, the relationship between God and his creation, perfect. It's not until sin enters the picture that things go awry, that the world truly becomes upside down. See, the truth of the matter is, church, the world is upside down. It's completely the opposite of everything that God ever created it to be. Because sin has come in and has completely destroyed everything that God created. Everything has been marked. Everything has been tainted by sin. But praise be to God, when everything was destroyed by sin, God did not wad it up like a piece of paper and throw it in the trash bin. He said, no, I'm going to rescue it. I'm going to save it. And ever since then, God has been working and he's been moving. And you go through the scriptures, you go through history, and you see every step of the way how God has been moving, how he has been working to do what? To make the world right again. That's why so many statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels, on the face of them, they seem paradoxical. They seem contrary. But they make perfect sense in the kingdom of God. Those who would gain their life must first what? They must first lose it. The first will be last, and the last will be first. These statements make no sense in a world that is marred and corrupted by sin. But in the kingdom of God, those are some of the most important and beautiful statements that exist. Church, if we're going to see the world turned upside down, if we're going to see God continue to move, continue to work, continue to right the ship, then church, we have to be aware of the part that we play in this. Because yes, God is using the church to accomplish his mission, to accomplish his goal. God is using the church to do it. And understand, David Platt said it really well. He said, look, that's plan. That's just the plan. That's not plan A, and if plan A fails, there's a plan B and a plan C and a plan D. No, this is just the plan. The plan is for the world to be saved by Jesus by the proclamation of God's word through the church. And church, right now we're failing. Because the vast majority of the church, at least in America, we haven't even allowed God to flip our own world upside down. So how could we possibly think that he's going to be able to use us to turn the actual world upside down if we won't even let him turn our own world upside down? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as I told you at the beginning of all this, church, I've been failing at that. Because yes, I have been focused on other things. I've been focused on other worries and other concerns. And I've been allowing those to just kind of fester in my mind for weeks. And it causes discouragement. It causes unhappiness. It causes lack of joy. It causes all of these things because I'm not focused on who Jesus is. I'm not focused on what Jesus has done. I'm not focused on what Jesus has called me to do. I'm focused on what's tomorrow going to hold. And I think a lot of us are kind of there. We're putting aside the now because we're worried about tomorrow. And what did Jesus say? He said, tomorrow's going to come. You focus on right now. Tomorrow is not for us to worry about. Tomorrow is not for us to give a concern for, because God has tomorrow well in hand. So today, church, we must seek first the kingdom of God to really see the world turned upside down, to really see the world become exactly what God created it to be. Church, we have to seek first the kingdom of God. So as we go into our time of invitation this morning, I want to invite you to just take a moment, however long you need to do it, but just take a moment, church, and go before the Lord and really ask yourself, ask him to reveal to you, how committed are you to following Christ? Because the statistics say that the vast majority of people in this room are not deeply committed followers of Christ. Are you a deeply committed follower of Christ? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Here's the thing. If you're not, it's okay. Because you can go before the Lord and confess that. You can go before the Lord, tell him, God, I'm focused on other things. There are other things that I'm worried about. There are other things that I'm concerned about. There are other things that I'm focused on. And I'm not seeking first your kingdom. I'm not seeking first your righteousness. I'm seeking first things in my life. Take this time and go before him and confess that to him. Because understand, if you're not deeply committed, if you're not deeply committed to Christ right now, that means that there's still time for you to be deeply committed to him. So take advantage of it. If you need to confess sin, then confess sin. If you need to just ask God for strength, ask him for strength. Because your Father loves you. He cares for you. And guess what? He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be deeply committed to him. He wants you to be close to him because he is your Father and he loves you. So church, let's not continue to go through the days, continue to go through the weeks, focused on things that aren't God, seeking things that are not his kingdom. Because as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. We don't have to worry about the other stuff. We're not supposed to worry about the other stuff. Simply focus on God. Seek him in his kingdom. And see him begin to move. See him begin to work in you, in your family, in ways that maybe you've never seen before. But church, that is something we must do together. We must come together and be united in our pursuit of him, in our pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power in your word. The power of the Holy Spirit. God, thank you for loving us and for caring for us and for working in us to conform us to the image of Jesus. God, I pray that as a church, as a local body, Lord, may we all come together and in unity be pursuing and seeking first the kingdom of God. May we be seeking your righteousness and nothing else. God, there is so much going on in the world. There are so many things going on in each of our lives. It can be very easy to get sidetracked and to not focus and to be seeking you. But Lord, would you please set all of that aside and make our focus on you. Help us to seek truly you. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you stand, church?